story is told of a journalist who was assigned a post at the Jerusalem bureau of his newspaper, and every day from his apartment he could look out from his apartment and he could see a section of the Western Wall, which is known as the Wailing Wall. And as you know, this is a place where devout Jews will often go when they will write down their prayer requests, and they'll take those little notes of paper and they'll stick them in the cracks of the Wailing Wall, and they will pray and they will pray and ask God to help the needs that they're putting there. And he noticed this one particular older gentleman who was coming there every day, and he would come there early in the morning and he would pray and he would pray and he would pray, and then he would leave. And then he would come back in the afternoon and he would pray, and he would stay there praying and wailing before God. And so he thought it would be maybe a decent article if he would go and he would talk to the fellow. So one day he went down and he met with the old man, and he said, "Excuse me, I have an apartment right up there, and I am from this or that newspaper, and I just have to ask you something. You come here every day to this wall to pray, right? Well, what are you praying for?" And the old man said, "Well, every day I come here and I pray for God healing the sicknesses in the world. I pray for world peace. I pray for my government. I pray for my children and my grandchildren." And he says, the man says to him, "You mean you've been coming here every day and you're praying for them? How long have you been doing this?" The guy says, "Well, probably between 20 and 25 years. He says, "Well, you pray in the morning and then you go where?" And then you come back. He goes, "Well, after a while, I go home, I make myself a cup of tea, get a little something to eat, and then I come back." "Well, what do you pray for when you come back?" He says, "Well, I pray that there will be peace in the world. I pray that all the children of the world would have plenty of food to eat." A journalist said, "You've been coming here for 20 to 25 years and praying for all these things. But you look out into the world and these things are still a problem." And the man says, "Well, of course, that's why I keep praying for them." And he said, "Well, what does it feel like to you to be praying for all these things for all this time and see no answers?" And the Jewish man looks him in the eye and says, "Well, what do you think it feels like? It feels like I'm talking to a wall," which is exactly what he was doing. Let me ask you a question. How would you describe your prayer life? Would you describe your prayer life as a regular and consistent source of peace and blessing? Would you say your prayer life is something that you wish you could see more fruit from? "Yes, I've been praying for these needs for 20 to 25 years, and sometimes I feel like I'm talking to a wall." Would you think that your prayer life would be better if perhaps you were seeing more results? I think sometimes that's how we grade our prayer life. My prayer life is really good because I'm seeing produce. I'm seeing things happen because of my prayer life. Perhaps you'd say, "Well, yeah, I know my prayer life is good because I keep praying for material stuff and I'm getting more material stuff." Is that really a good indicator for how good our prayer life is? We're working our way through some of the prayers that Jesus prayed, and it's my hope that by doing so, and as we're going through the study on Jesus' prayers, that's going to help all of us find new things about Jesus, yes, but also to find new and fresh ways to pray and to seek the face of God and to be drawn closer to the Savior's heart, because truthfully speaking, what better could happen than that? Oh, we can say, "Yeah, I would like to see an end to world hunger and all this kind of stuff," but truthfully speaking, if all we see as an answer to our prayers is that we get closer to Jesus, that's good too. That's all good. I'm hoping that by the time we're done with a short series, it's not going to be a long one, there's going to be a couple more messages after today. But I'm hoping that by the time that we're done with this, we're going to learn how to be passionate about the things that Jesus was passionate about. And I think that's really the most important thing. Oftentimes we're saying, oh God, you know, here I've got this prayer, please bless it. I've got this need, you know, please bless it. And one of the things I talked about with the deacons, one of the first Sundays that I met with them as a deacon board 7 years ago, was we should not be doing things and asking God to bless it. We should be going to God and saying, oh God, make us do the things that you're blessing. One is saying, oh God, bless what I'm doing. The other one is saying what? Oh God, show me your will so that we can be blessed. There's a difference. One thing is for sure. Far too many of us, I'm not talking about Jesus guys, you know, in this church, I'm talking about Christians in general. Far too many of us are happy waiting around at the waiting end of the pool when we should be launching out into the deep water and going deeper for Jesus. And I'm hoping that by the time we're done with this series, we're all going to be launching out into some deeper water. And I'm just going to ask you real quick, how many of you are ready to launch out into the deep because you're tired of waiting around in the shallows? One of the things that my wife and I did when we went up to New England a couple weeks ago was we went to the beach that I used to go to 5-6 times a week, go out and just walk on the beach and such. We didn't go out on the beach, it was kind of stormy and stuff. But it took me back, you know, to the time that I was there. And it was nice to be able to wade around in the water and feel the cold water splashing on your ankles. But you know what felt best? You know what I'm talking about, right? On those hot days when you'd say, I ain't wading today, I'm going out. And you plunge in and you get cooled off and you feel the refreshing that comes your way in that nice cool water. And then, of course, the fish start nibbling on your feet and stuff, and you say, I'm getting out of here. But then, let's learn to pray the things that are closest to God's heart. Okay? So, today I want to talk to you about John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, which contains a prayer of Christ. So, please, turn to John 11, 41 and 42. Some of you will immediately recognize this and say, ah, this is Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus. And you'll be very correct. Everybody find John 11, 41, 42? Okay. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I've said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. We could read verse 43 too. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And we know how that worked out. Lazarus rose from the dead, walked out of the tomb. And we could talk a lot about applications we can make about what happened with Lazarus, but I want to talk to you today about Jesus' prayer. Okay? And the first thing I want you to know is that God hears you, but there's more. Did you know that God hears you when you pray? Or do you feel like praying to a wall? Notice that Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. That's kind of a strange thing to pray right off there, isn't it? That kind of struck me and like, okay, thank you that you have heard me. You know, even before Jesus and those around could see the miracle that was about to take place as Lazarus rose from the dead, Jesus thanked his Father in heaven for what? For having heard him. Thank you that you have heard me. I might add that Jesus suffered with the same kinds of deep emotions that you and I suffer with. And that's obvious because it says in just a little bit ago in the scripture here, that when Jesus looked around him, he did something. What did he do? The shortest verse in all of Scripture says that what? Jesus wept. Two little words in that verse, but they say a lot. All the emotions were there, but he didn't let his emotions stop him from operating in faith. Okay? And why did Jesus say, "I thank you that you have heard me"? Why didn't he say something like, "Thank you for, always hearing me"? Is that what he meant? Thank you for always hearing me? No, if he wanted to say that, guess what he would have said? Thank you for always hearing me. That's not what he said. Why not thank you for your ability to hear my prayers? Any idea why he didn't say, "Oh God, thank you for your ability to hear my prayers"? If that's what he meant, he would have said, "Thank you for your ability to hear my prayers." But he didn't say that either, did he? What did he say? "Thank you that you heard me." Okay? There's a big difference, folks, between head knowledge, mental assent, and faith. Do you know what the difference is between head knowledge, mental assent, and faith? There's three different things. Okay? Head knowledge basically will say something like this: "Oh God, thank you because the Bible says that you can hear me." You ever pray a prayer like that? "Oh God, thank you. I'm praying this prayer, and I'm praying it, and your Bible says that you can hear me." What is that saying? Now, just because it says it in here doesn't mean I believe it. I know it says it in there, this thing here. You know what I'm talking about? The Bible, right? The paperweight that stays on your coffee table. I'm kidding. Blow it off once every week. Got to go to church. No, hopefully not. Mental assent is different. I mean, head knowledge says, "Yeah, I know your Bible says you can." Mental assent is something different. It takes things kind of a half of a step further and says, "Okay, your Bible says it, and I believe that you can hear me." So, mental assent is almost faith, but it's not quite faith. What does the heart of faith pray? "Father, I haven't seen you raise somebody from the dead with my own eyes, but I know you raised somebody from the dead in the past. And you can do it now because you've done it before. I haven't seen it with my own eyes, but I know you did it before, and that means you can do it again." You see the difference? Head knowledge says, "Yeah, your Bible says it's possible." Well, do I believe what the Bible says? Well, if you do, kind of, then you got mental assent. Yeah, I guess it can happen. But faith says what? "I know it. I know it for sure. I believe what your Bible says. I believe what your Word says. And if your Word says it, frankly, that settles it. And so I'm waiting for you to do it." Think about the farmer who says, "Well, the weather report says that it might rain." The faithful farmer will say, "It's going to rain. I'm starting to plow today." There's a difference. Head knowledge leads us to believe in God, or our view of God becomes self-centered. How many of you would say you believe in God? I'm raising two hands. Okay? You say, how many of you would say, "I believe in God"? I said, why are some of you raising your hands? I'm immediately worried. "I believe in God." Does that mean I'm saved? No, because even the devil himself believes in God. He sees him every day. The Bible says so. Daily he goes before God and he accuses the brethren. That's you. Even Satan believes in God. So if somebody says to you, "Hey, I know I'm going to heaven because I believe in God." Well, now you know what you can say to him. No? The devil believes in God. How about you? Mental assent may take us a hair further, but it still has me as the center and makes God the implementer. You know what I'm saying? We make ourselves the center of our prayer life, and if God really is God, He's going to do stuff for me. That's mental assent. But faith in prayer says what? It's all about you, God. None of this is about me. Glorify yourself as you see fit, and then give me the grace and strength to handle it so that you may be glorified. Faith causes us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, guess what happens? All these things are added to you. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about a roof over your head. He's talking about clothing for your back. He's talking about taking care of you. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He takes care of your needs. That's all there is to it. But there's more. Jesus said, Father, thank you that you have heard me. Notice the past tense of the word heard. Not to be confused with like a herd of cows. Notice the past tense in heard. What does that mean? Thank you that what? Past tense. You heard me. Why the past tense? Is Jesus thanking His Father in heaven for hearing His prayers in the past, or is there something more going on here? Well, you know me well enough by now that if I'm asking you this question, it means there's something more going on, right? There's something more going on here. If Jesus was expressing His gratitude for all the times that His Father had heard His prayers in His 33-plus years, okay? If He was just thanking God for all the times in the past that God had answered His prayers, then why wouldn't Jesus say something like, thank you for all the times in the past you've heard me? Thank you, Father, for all those times over the course of the last 33-plus years you have heard me pray and you have answered my prayers. Why did He say that? I think there's a reason why. And here's my thinking on this. Okay? Flip back to verse 3. What? Look at verse 3. It says, so the sisters, that's Lazarus' sisters, sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And so here is Jesus, and He has gotten the news that Lazarus is sick. Okay? Sick meaning what? Not well. Sick meaning, well, he's sick. Doesn't say he's dead, does it? What does it say? He's what? Sick. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were His friends. And when word came to Him in verse 3 that Lazarus was sick, what does He do? Verse 4, when He heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He immediately leapt to His feet, jumped in His, I don't know, what did He drive, a BMW or a Lamborghini? And He speeds off to where they are. Right? What do you mean, no? What does He do? Oh, wait. When He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where He was for 2 more days. And then He said to His disciples, let us go back to Judea. So He heard that His friend Lazarus was sick, and He leapt into action by doing what? Sitting down and hanging out for a couple of days. Something wrong here. In my mind, He should have jumped to His feet and rushed to His side to keep Him from dying. Right? Wouldn't that be what you would do? Understand something. Jesus knew, as it says here, that Lazarus was sick for the purpose of his Father being glorified, and that He Himself would be glorified through Lazarus' dying. Now this is troubling to me. Because in my way of thinking, He would be more glorified if He all of a sudden snapped His fingers and Lazarus jumped back to, you know, full health and all that kind of thing. How many of you ever seen somebody get healed when they've been sick? You ever seen somebody healed when they've been sick? Is that like amazing? What if somebody gets raised from the dead? How many of you had been raised from the dead. Any takers on that one? How many of you have ever been dead? How many of you are getting the point here that I'm asking a pointed question? Because the truth is, before you knew Jesus, guess what you were? You were dead. Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But when Jesus Christ came into your heart, He did what? He did heart surgery. No. He gave you a new one. And He took a heart of stone and He turned it into a heart of flesh. And He raised you from the dead. So that when this body falls away, folks, you're going to live forever. Oh, but wait a minute. It would be more interesting if somebody was dead physically and got raised physically. Well, guess what? If they did, what would happen to them? They would eventually get sick and they would die. Again. Which is exactly what happened to Lazarus. There was a day came that Lazarus needed his grave clothes back because he died again physically. But here's the cool part. Where Jesus was to the town where Lazarus had been laid was a distance of roughly 2 to 3 miles. Okay? Lazarus was alive but sick. And Jesus did what? He waited for 2 more days before He started the trip to where Lazarus was laid. That would mean that by the time that Jesus got there, that Lazarus would be dead for how many days? Do the math. 1 or 2 days. Remember, he had not died yet. But when Jesus got to the tomb and He said, roll the stone away, what did people say? Oh, wait a minute. You don't want that, Jesus. Because He's been dead for 4 days. And He has started to decay. And it's evidenced by what you can sense with your nose. I'm not going to be undelicate. So, Lazarus was sick. Jesus waited around for 2 days. Somewhere in that span of 2 days, my guess is Lazarus died, and Jesus got there how long afterwards? After Lazarus had been dead for 4, which means that it took Him several days to travel 2 to 3 miles. I can tell you that the average human walking at a regular pace can walk a mile in 1 hour. So that means Jesus should have been able to be there in 2 hours or 3 hours. But it took Him days to make the trip. Why? What was Jesus doing for all that time? What was He doing? The Bible doesn't say. But what in the world was He doing? I mean, no doubt Jesus was praying. And He was praying so sincerely and so honestly and so thoroughly that God would be glorified and that God would glorify Him through this whole thing, that by the time He got to the tomb of Lazarus, He was able to pray and say what? Thank You that You heard me. So Jesus was praying the entire time, my guess, from the trip where He was to the place where Lazarus was laid. It took Him days to get there, and He was praying in the process. So that when He got there, what did He say? Oh, thank You, God, for all the times the last 33 years You've heard my prayers. No, thank You that You heard me. I know that I've been praying this prayer for all these days now, that You would be glorified, and that You'd magnify my name through this whole process. I am so certain of this, I'm not going to pray, oh God, please hear me. I'm going to say, thank You, God, because You already did. You get the difference? Jesus' prayer was a prayer of what? Faith. It was a prayer of faith. And let me tell you something. I've always thought, and my wife and I have had this discussion. My wife and I have some pretty deep theological discussions over the parsons once in a while. And most of them center around something like this. Why did you ever do that, Jay? Well, here's all my scriptural reasons for it. No, not really. I've always thought that when Jesus wept, it was because His tender heart was moved by all the suffering and the crying and all the mourning that He saw around Him. and that his heart was troubled because of all the mourning that he saw, and so his heart connected kind of like with their heart, and so he kind of wept along with them. And I kind of thought that's what he was really weeping over. One of the beautiful things about studying for sermons is you learn stuff. Okay? And you can say, thank you, Jesus, for that. Because you can sure use it. I have changed my opinion. Okay? I have changed it, and I can tell you that there are about as many opinions about why Jesus wept as Carter has killed. And I would love to be able to tell you that I have solved the riddle of why Jesus was weeping, and everybody else is wrong, and that I'm right in this. But that would be arrogant, and so I'm not going to do that. But what I will say is that even though theologians from all the centuries have had their opinions about why Jesus was weeping, I have come to my own. And my thinking is that Jesus was weeping tears of gratitude. Not because Lazarus had died, but tears of gratitude and joy because he knew what his Father in heaven was about to do. And his Father in heaven was about to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus was so sure of it that he was weeping tears of joy even before it happened. That's my opinion. And how did Jesus know that God was going to do this? How did he know? Any guesses? Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Folks, he knew this because his heart and his mind was one with the Father. Are you hearing me? Jesus' heart and mind was one with the Father, and that oneness was cultivated by time that Jesus spent alone with God on a regular basis. How regular? Twice a year, Christmas and Easter? No. Daily. And there were times that Jesus said, you need to take all these people that want me right now and push them away. I need time alone with God. And Jesus would go. And his was a life of prayer and faith. And if Jesus, who was as perfect as he was as the living Word, the living Son of God, needed time alone with his Father so that he could pray, how much more do we need it, as imperfect as we are? God hears you, but there's more. It's called faith. The second point I want to share with you is that God hears you, but it's not about you. It's about him. Don't be offended that I'm saying that. But that's the truth. It's all about him. And it's not about me. Everybody got that? All of you that would say, I'm glad it's all about him and not about me, say amen. That's good, because if you didn't say that nice and loud, I was going to get the kids back out here. When Jesus prayed this very public prayer, oh God, thank you that you have heard me. He prayed it right there in front of everybody. But when he prayed this very public prayer, the groundwork had already been laid by hours and days of private praying. The groundwork had been laid. Everybody hearing me? The foundation was already built through Jesus' prayer time that he did alone. And what was the purpose of this public prayer? What was the purpose of this public prayer and the events that surrounded it? Was the event for the purpose of giving Jesus back his buddy Lazarus? Because if it was, that would have been all about whom? It would have been self-centered. Oh God, my friend died, please give him back to me. The purpose, folks, was so that the people would see the power of God on display. In person, in technicolor, and surround sound. An honest person, folks, will tell you that they don't always know why God answers some prayers one way. And an honest person will tell you they don't always understand why God answers prayers another way. but an honest Christian will admit that the ways and thoughts of God are a puzzle to them as well. But a mature believer, folks, a mature believer will be at peace with God whether they understand the puzzle or not. I don't have to understand everything about God. And quite frankly, I can't. Because He is above me. His ways are above mine. His thoughts are bigger than any I will ever think. So how can I ever possibly completely understand Him? How can we become at peace like that, folks? How can we become so at peace with God we can be like Jesus? Remember, folks, it's all about God, and He is in control. Am I making myself clear? It's all about whom? And it's all about whom being in control. Not about me at all, is it? Remember, God is the one who deserves the glory. God is the one who deserves the glory. God is the one. Only we think that this is about us. I found a picture that I want to share with you. It's the Milky Way. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that cool? This is the Milky Way with you. Okay? This is what the Milky Way looks like with you in it. Everybody got that? Cool picture, right? Here is a picture of the Milky Way without you. For crying out loud, it looks just the same. How is that possible? Got it? Here's a picture of the Milky Way without God. Get it, folks? Jesus was all about glorifying His Father in heaven with His life. God the Father was all about glorifying Himself through His Son Jesus and glorifying His Son Jesus. Folks, all of life is about glorifying God in this life that He has gifted us with. You have a gift that's called life. And your gift of life is about glorifying God. God is for the church time on Sunday mornings for a lot of people. They'll say, well, you know, yeah, I want to glorify God. I'm going to go to church on Sunday and I'll glorify God for a while. But the truth is, we put on our, you know, best faces, we get all gussied up. That's an old-fashioned term from Westerns, if you like Westerns. We get all gussied up. We put on our best, I believe in Jesus, face, and we go to church, quote-unquote. And I'm going to put on my best church lingo. I'm going to put on my best church voice. I'm going to put on my best church vocabulary. And we stifle the bad attitudes. We stifle the bad language. We stifle the negativity. And we get together to do what? Do church. That's what we do. We do church. And then we go home. And as we head home, we take off our I believe in Jesus face, and we put on the same miserable face we wear every other day of the week. We pick back up our not at church vocabulary, and we assume our regular negative attitudes and go about our everyday life, because everybody knows that church is for church. And then after church, we go about what? Reality and real life. How can we do better than that? Do you realize that church is a place, if you do it, then you're wrong? Because church isn't a place. Church is a people. The church is the body of Christ. This is a church building. This is a worship center. This is a place we go to join together with other believers, and we join together to worship God as a joint expression of faith. But this is not what Christianity is all about. It's a small part of it. It's what goes on in the other 167 hours of the week that is the anvil upon which our Christianity is tested. Am I making myself clear on that? In God's point of view, folks, how can we do better? Number one, we must understand that the sacred and the secular do not appear in the mind of God. There is no difference between the sacred and the secular in the mind of God. What do I mean by that? We're the ones that compartmentalize. You know what I'm talking? You know what I'm saying? There's, you know, your religious life, and then there's your real life. And we take our religious life and we put it over here in this pigeonhole, and then there's our real life and we put it over here in this pigeonhole, and then here's our financial pigeonhole by which we pay the bills. You know, whatever's left over, then we give to the church and we put it in that pigeonhole, which is our tithing pigeonhole. You know what I'm talking about? And we pigeonhole stuff and we have compartments for all kinds of stuff. But in God's eyes, guess what? There's no compartment. There is no such thing as the sacred and the secular. In God's eyes, it's all what? Sacred. And your 167 hours of the week that you spend outside of church are just as sacred in God's eyes as the 1 hour you spend in it. Sorry, I get a little excited here. Sorry. I want you to understand, folks, that your life and your time is a sacred thing in the eyes of your Father in heaven, whether in this building or out. And there are certain ways that we act in this building because this is God's house. Right? Folks, this isn't God's house. You are God's house. You are the temple upon which God has bestowed His Holy Spirit if you have Jesus Christ. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are more sacred in God's eyes than this building. Oh, but I go into that building, I can't use my regular in-the-world vocabulary, and I can't put on my miserable 167 hours of the week face. I've got to put on my 1 hour of the week face. Doesn't work that way. And when we begin to understand, folks, that there is no division between the sacred and the secular, that we begin to understand this principle, that you and everything in your life is a sacred thing to God. Did you hear what I just said? You are sacred to God, and everything in your life is sacred to God. Another thing we need to understand is that our time is important to God, and He wants time with you. He wants you to spend time with Him. He wants to spend time with you. Jesus knew this. He knew this very well. And He spent much time praying to His God and His Father in heaven. Even when He knew that God was going to work a miracle, as it says here in verse 4, He is going to die, but He's not going to stay dead. This is going to be done so that God is glorified, and God is going to glorify His Son through it. Right there in verse 4. And then He spent days getting to where Lazarus was as He prayed on the way. So He knew what God was going to do, but He still took time to pray about it. You see that? How sacred was Jesus' prayer life to Jesus? Even when He knew the Father was going to work a miracle in raising Lazarus, Jesus spent days seeking the favor of God, His Father in heaven. That blows my mind. It does. The end result of this kind of love and devotion, folks, was a heart and mind that marched in lockstep with His Father in heaven. His heart and His mind marched in lockstep with His Father in heaven, even though Jesus was all man, all human. He was still 100% God at the same time. Would you like that for yourself? How many of you would say, man, I wish I had some of that? You can have it. You can. It begins with what? Understanding that your time and your life is sacred in the eyes of God, even when you're not in this building. It begins with understanding that everything about you is important in God's eyes. It begins an understanding that your time is important in God's eyes, and God wants time with you. And the end result will be a love and a devotion to your Father in heaven that will have you marching in lockstep with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us a heart that's in tune with you. Give us a mind that is quick to pick up on your leading. And then, Father, give us lives that speak loudly of your love and of your grace. Father, make us to be men and women who seek your mind and to seek your help. Father, help us to be men and women who seek your will in all things. And then, dear God, glorify yourself through the acts that we work with our hands, through the words that we speak with our mouths. So, Father, give us thoughts that are your thoughts, so that our ways can become your ways. It's in Jesus' name we pray.